Well, good morning. Merry Christmas to you all. Merry Christmas. Yeah, I was totally unexpecting anything. We were not expecting a card so you keep surprising us every season. It was the Pastor's Appreciation Week. We didn't expect anything. We're like, wow. And then now today. So you really want us to stay. and yes, thank you. We feel very loved and just appreciated, and we just can't thank the church and just Bethel, how much you've loved us and showered us with your blessing and love and warmth and hospitality, so we look forward to just staying here for a long time and just getting to know you and doing life on life and just going through God's word expositionally and just letting his word transform our lives. So next week, as I announced last week, we're going to go through 1 Timothy. We finished our series on the Gospel of Mark, and it took us exactly 6 months to do it. And it wasn't 10 months, it was 6 months, so going at a good pace. And so we're going to go through the pastoral epistles starting next week. Next week is going to be an introduction to 1 Timothy. So, and then the following week after that is going to be more, we're going to actually get into the text. But just want to give some background information next week for 1 Timothy. Just study 1 Timothy and get to know the book, and we'll be in it for a little bit. So today for our Christmas sermon, I picked Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, the whole chapter for our text for today. So please turn to Isaiah chapter 11. And as Les mentioned, it's all about perspective. It's all about our perspective, and perspective is everything. It changes how we live our lives, how we look forward to the future, and Isaiah is going to change our perspective because it's going to set our eyes on the King who is coming back, the King who has come into our world first and then is going to come again the second time. So Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, I'll be reading from the New American Standard 1995 version. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. The word of God reads, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. And he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. And he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. This is the very word of the living God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing in prayer. Father, we give you praise, honor, and glory for this day, this Christmas Eve in which we celebrate our Lord's birth. The Lord who has always existed eternally before time, He was. He just was, Lord, eternal, the eternal Son of God. And we thank you, God, that despite him being God, despite him not knowing sin, not ever being near sin, yet came into this world, took on human flesh, took on the likeness of sinful flesh to dwell among men, to fulfill all righteousness, and to live and die on a cross for our sins. Thank you that he was resurrected on the third day to prove that he was indeed the Son of God, and that the atonement that he made on the cross was secured. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we would delight in what he delights, and that we would hate what he hates, and that we would have peace and joy unending through the eternal life that Jesus Christ gives. And we ask, Lord, as we look at this text, that we would be convicted in our hearts to look at Jesus Christ, to place all of our hope on him. And whatever burdens we have in life, whatever trials and tribulations we may be going through or will go through, that we would all lay it at the cross, that we would lay it at the feet of Jesus. Help us to do that today. Illumine our mind and our eyes to behold the glory of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is Christmas Eve, and for about a couple weeks, maybe about a month, or maybe even earlier, for those of you who celebrate Christmas in the summertime, you've seen a tree in your home, and you've seen many trees outside in buildings and parks, and evergreen trees are all around us during this time. But you might ask yourself, where does the concept of the Christmas tree come from? How did we get to building a tree, a fake or a real one, in our home? Well, some say that it all started back in the 16th century with German Protestants. Others say that it goes even before then to the medieval times. And some say even goes all the way back to the Roman times. There's differing sources and differing debates on where the Christmas tree originally started. Now, whatever the origin is, one thing we can know for sure is that right now, the Christmas tree that's in your home represents Jesus Christ. It represents Jesus Christ as Lord and the giver of life. The Christmas tree also represents the tree of life, and it should evoke images of the Garden of Eden, where that tree of life was. And of course, Jesus Christ is the tree of life. And all the lights and ornaments surrounding that tree should remind you of Christ as the light of the world, coming into this dark earth to enlighten every man, to show us our sins, and to show us our need for the Savior. He is the light of the world. However, if the nation of Israel had their own Christmas tree, it would look different. If Israel had their own Christmas tree and their own celebration, it wouldn't be a full-sized evergreen tree. It would just be a stump. It would just be a stump of a tree with no leaves, no branches. And that stump would be there to remind Israel that they were cut down by God's axe, to remind them of being humble before the Lord, to remind them of their sin and all the judgments that came upon them because of their sin. But also, that stump would be to remind Israel that the Messiah will come from this stump, would come from this stump, this shoot of Jesse. And though all may seem hopeless for Israel during this time in Isaiah, and even for the nation right now, God will provide their long-awaited Messiah to save them and crush their enemies. It will be a reminder of God's ultimate promise to deliver them. And this is the hope of Isaiah chapter 11, that though you may feel like you're being crushed under all of life's tribulations and trials and whatever else you may be going through, you can have hope that Jesus came to the earth to the first time, to come again only the second time, to finally deliver you from sin and death, to finally crush the serpent's head, to finally do away with sin and suffering and death once and for all, that this is only temporary. So we get into Isaiah chapter 11, and the context of Isaiah chapter 11 is it falls right after chapter 10, which is an amazing chapter about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It is a chapter about God's judgment against Israel for their sins, that God will raise up Assyria as the rod of his wrath or the rod of his judgment to punish Israel for their disobedience, that they've sinned to the point where they will be exiled, just as God had said in Deuteronomy. But at the same time, even though Assyria is God's instrument of judgment, they will also be judged for their own sinfulness. They are fully responsible for their sin. Out of the sinfulness of their own hearts, they want to conquer Israel. It is an incredible chapter. I highly recommend reading that chapter. But for the sake of time, we won't go through the details. But it is an amazing chapter about how God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the nations, and that he promises to do what he's going to do. So Israel, at that point in history, not only was about to get exiled by Assyria to be captive to them, but they are also suffering under the reign of King Ahaz, who was a wicked and just barbaric king. And he used worldly wisdom and philosophy and idol worship and just plunged the nation into further immorality. So they were doubly under trouble. And no doubt many of Israel probably thought, this is hopeless. When is God going to fulfill his promises to us? We are about to be wiped out. But there is a remnant. God will preserve a remnant in Israel in the last days. And Isaiah chapter 11 comes in about God promising Israel that there will come a Savior. There will come a Messiah, the righteous branch of Jesse, that will come from this little stump that they've been reduced to. Jesus Christ, the Lord, will come to save his people and judge the ungodly. Israel, don't lose hope. Israel was not to lose hope. Verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. And this is a phrase where in the Old Testament, the kings, the various kings of Judah and Israel, will be compared to their father or unlike their father. For example, 1 Kings 5, verse 11, King Asa, this is what is described of King Asa. He said, Asa did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, like David, his father. Or in 1 Kings 15, 3, King Jeroboam is described unlike David. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his God, like the heart of his father David. So we see that this is a common phrase or a common pattern to describe kings. But what's interesting is that this shoot of Jesse is not likened to David, but to the father of David, Jesse. And if you remember, Jesse's family was a family or a line of obscurity. It was not a royal line where they were prominent. It was not a wealthy family. They were a shepherd family. No prominence, no just obscurity. And yet, David came from this family and out of nowhere and rose to prominence as the king of Israel. And in a similar way, this shoot of Jesse, the Messiah, like David, will come out of obscurity. He'll come out of Galilee. He'll come out of a place where people do not esteem him. But unlike King David, this Messiah will be even greater than David. And this king will not be like the arrogant king of Assyria. The king of Assyria, in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, verses 10 through 11, said this in his pompous attitude. He said, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? He's boasting. He's thinking Israel will fall just like the other nations, that their God, their idol is nothing compared to his God. But contrast this attitude with the attitude of Jesus in Philippians 2, where it says, although he was equal with God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself to the form of a slave. Unlike the spirit of Satan that was energizing the king of Assyria, there would be a different spirit energizing the Messiah. It would be the Holy Spirit. And specifically, it would be a spirit, number one, of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of wisdom and understanding is a judicial term, wisdom and understanding, and it's referring to the fact that he's going to judge in a completely impartial way. He will be more wiser than King Solomon. He will perceive all and understand all. And furthermore, this spirit will be a spirit of counsel and might, which is a military phrase, meaning that the Messiah will have more strength than the king of Assyria, more strength than all the kings combined. It will be a strength and a might that will never be seen before. The king of Assyria and his army, his nation, will be nothing compared to the Messiah. Two chapters previously in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah describes this of the Messiah, that the Messiah will have the government rest on his shoulders, His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And furthermore, thirdly, he will have the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will know God intimately. And unlike David, he will truly be a man after God's own heart, perfectly, without sin. He will be characterized by the fear of the Lord, which in verse 3 is his very delight. He will not judge by what he sees, or he will not judge by what he hears, but he will judge with pure and perfect righteousness. What that means is in verse 4, he will show no partiality towards the poor. He will show no partiality towards those who are afflicted on earth. In other words, there will be no fear of man clouding his judgments. He will operate by pure grace alone. He will show mercy to those he will show mercy, and he will show compassion on those whom he will show compassion. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus did in John chapter 7, verse 24, when the crowds were accusing him of having a demon, and they were totally off in their judgment, dead wrong, eternally wrong. And Jesus responds with this: "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." He was alluding back to this verse in Isaiah 11. He is lifting up our standard of righteousness, our standard of judgment where it needs to be. Not only this, in verse 4, Jesus will strike the earth with the rod of iron, and he will, with the breath of his lips, slay the wicked. It's like in Revelation 19, where heaven will be ripped open and the Messiah will become riding down on a white horse with a sharp two-edged sword protruding from his mouth, and with one word, he will slay the wicked. One word. The one word that he used to speak creation into existence will, with one word, speak death to his enemies. And verse 5, this Messiah will have righteousness as the belt about his loins. He will have faithfulness, the belt about his waist. In righteousness, Christ will always do the right thing in all circumstances. And as the faithful one, as one who is characterized by faithfulness, he will consistently always do the right thing every single time. Rightly is he called in Revelation 19 as faithful and true. And when he comes to slay the wicked, to all those who oppose his kingship, he will then turn the world back into conditions of the Garden of Eden, into Edenic-like conditions where animals will not hurt nor kill each other. Death will almost be eradicated. Sin will almost be eradicated in the thousand-year reign that he will institute. They will not be afraid of each other. And Isaiah gives us many examples in verse 6. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the calf with the young lion and the fatling together. And out of all people, a little boy will lead them like they're his little pets. The cow will graze with the bear, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. When have you ever seen a lion eat straw? They are carnivores. And babies will be playing by the hole of a cobra. They will be absolutely unafraid. A weaned child will put their hand on a viper's den and the viper will not strike them. Animals and humans, their relationship will be restored. There will be no death. Verse 9, no one, nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Death will no longer characterize this life, but life will, eternal life, under the rule and reign of the branch of Jesse. Why is this happening? Because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It will be a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that original command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with God's glory. Genesis 1, 28 says, God says, to fill the earth, subdue it, and to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. And in the New Testament, in Matthew 28, Jesus gives the extension of that command to go out into all the world and make disciples of every nation, to spread the knowledge and glory of God, to fulfill the original command to spread God's glory throughout the earth, to make his name known. But that will be fulfilled in those days. And the remnant of Israel will know the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34 says this, that days are coming when they will not teach again. Each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And then, in verse 10, not only this, not only will the Messiah right all wrongs, but he will make all the nations come to himself. All the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Isaiah chapter 2 puts it like this, all the nations will stream to the mountain of the house of the Lord. And not only will Israel stream to Yahweh, but all the Gentiles will call upon the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul himself was saved and raised up as an apostle to the Gentiles by Jesus himself. That was his mission. When he wrote the Epistle of Romans, it was written so that the Gentiles would have hope in knowing that salvation has been extended to them. In fact, that it's always been a part of God's plan along with saving Israel. In fact, Romans chapter 15, verse 12, quoting Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, this verse says this, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. The Gentiles will not have to fear the coming of the Messiah or the reign of the Messiah because he has extended salvation to them. That he is going to graft the branch of the Gentiles into the olive tree of Israel. And that means, unless you're a Jew, all of us are Gentiles, you as a Gentile should have hope. That you're here today, whether someone invited you or you've been going here a long time, we are here worshiping the Lord because salvation has been extended to us. Not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles. Then that's been the plan ever since the beginning. You as a Gentile should have great hope this Christmas because of that. And also in verse 10, Isaiah says that the Messiah is not only going to be the shoot of Jesse, but he will be the root of Jesse. Not only the shoot, but the root of Jesse, which is significant because that's showing you that the Messiah is not only from the line, the family line of Jesse and of David, but he precedes David. That it is showing that he is eternal. He precedes the Davidic line because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the great I am. In Mark, Jesus spoke of his eternality to the scribes when he asked, how can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? He was referring to his eternality as God's son. The answer is, he is God. He spoke of his eternality in John chapter 8 when he declared to the Pharisees that before Abraham was, I am. He is eternal. He is Yahweh. He not only will be great like his father David, but far surpass him in every single way. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, Paul says that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That word for first place in the original is the idea of preeminence, is the idea of supremacy, that God has created everything to put his glory on display. That Jesus sustains you right now by the word of his power. The only reason why your body doesn't fly apart into a million pieces is because Jesus right now is holding you by his righteous right hand. There will be no rival to the Messiah. No one he will be compared to. There will be no equal when it comes to Christ. He alone creates and sustains all for his glory. And if he sustains all for his glory, to put his glory in display in even the mundane, that means for you that whatever trials or tribulations you might be going through, and I can't imagine what some of you are going through, you can take comfort in knowing that your trials and tribulations are putting Jesus' glory on display. Now, Jesus will not only deliver perfect justice on earth, as mentioned previously, but he will gather his own people to himself forever. He will not let you be lost from the Father's hand. So verse 11, Isaiah says that God will gather the remnant of his people on that day from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And to Isaiah, during Isaiah's day, that was to him the whole known world. It is the entire earth he's speaking of. That God will gather them to himself. And in verse 13, God will divide or unite a divided kingdom. He will unite his own people that have been fighting against each other for centuries, for millennia. Ephraim will no longer harassing Judah. They will no longer be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. After King Solomon, the nation fell apart and split into two. They were no longer united. But God will one day unite all of his people, all of Israel, into one nation again. And they will know the Lord, and they will swoop down in a united strength against the sons of the east. They will plunder them. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams. He will make men walk over dry shod. And verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, God is preparing a second exodus right now. He has prepared a day when the day when Israel came up out of the land of Egypt will be nothing compared to the second exodus that's going to happen worldwide. If you thought the first exodus was pretty impressive, wait till you see the second one that's coming. It is a tidal wave that is coming, a tidal wave of deliverance. There will be a highway from Assyria, just as God struck the Red Sea and it parted and Israel walked through the dry land. There will be a highway for the nations. The nations will walk on them, not just Israel. Having said all of that, the ultimate question that comes out of this text is, are you one of God's people? That is the question that you should see from this text. Am I one of God's chosen? Am I saved by the blood of Jesus? Have you submitted to the Lord and to his kingship? Because the King is coming. He will judge sin and sinners. And he will collect his people for himself. And if you are not one of God's children, if you are not one of God's own, then you are by default God's enemy. There is no middle ground. And as God's enemy, you are enslaved to your sins, blinded by the devil, captive to do his will. And the divine sentence on Judgment Day, when you appear before the throne of God and you appear before Jesus Christ, the divine sentence will be hell forever. To be cast into the lake of fire where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. It will be a terrible day for you if you are not in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8 says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." He is coming. He is coming soon. Are you one of God's people? But if you are not one of God's people, it is not too late. John 3:17, "God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." That is why we celebrate Christmas, because Jesus Christ came into a hopeless situation to give you hope through his life and death and resurrection. He created this world by the word of his power, and then he took on human flesh and entered it. And he was despised and rejected by men. There was nothing pretty to look at, nothing in him to esteem for man. Fulfilling Isaiah 53, John 1:11 says that Jesus came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not even receive him. The world saw Jesus as a stump, not as a full-grown mighty tree. They saw him as just foolishness, as just a stumbling block. And yet this shoot of this stump for Israel grew up to become a branch bearing fruit. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature with God and with men. And one day he became a full tree, radiantly shining light upon this dark earth, doing miracle after miracle, teaching with authority God's absolute truth, proclaiming the message of salvation, to repent and to trust in him. And then at the end of his ministry, this tree of life was hacked down by the Romans. And this tree of life was put on a tree of death for you. He became a curse for you so that you wouldn't have to suffer the curse of sin. And Jesus did it all through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Luke, Mary asked the angel, when the angel appeared to her, that she will bear a child, that she asked, "How can I conceive while still being a virgin?" And the angel answered her this, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." It is the Holy Spirit that rested on Jesus, that gave him the delight and the fear of the Lord. No one on this earth, nor no one in the future, will ever fear the Lord like Jesus did. No one has ever feared the Lord perfectly like the Son of God. He perfectly feared the Lord by not sinning once, to not yielding to temptation. He perfectly feared the Lord by not avoiding the cross, even though it was an agonizing moment for him in that garden. He perfectly feared the Lord when he prayed in John 17 to preserve those the Father has given to him. That none of those that the Father has given into his hand, he will lose. That the Father will sanctify them and complete them unto perfection and glorification until that final day. He perfectly feared the Lord because he was the Lord himself. His delight was in the fear of the Lord so that you would also delight in fearing the Lord. So that you would rejoice and tremble and be in awe at the glory of the cross. So that you would delight in him more than you delight in your sin. When Paul, in Romans chapter 4, describes God's call on Abraham's life back in Genesis, to trust him, to come to a foreign land which he has never journeyed on, to leave everything that he knew behind. And when he believed, this is what Paul describes of Abraham's faith, in hope against all hope, he believed. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And further on in Romans 4, verse 23, Paul says this, "Now it was not only for his sake, for Abraham's sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." If you believe in Jesus, if you trust him as Lord and Savior, if you abandon your sins, come an end to yourself and realize that he is eternal life himself, if you realize that this life that you're living right now, not under the lordship of Christ, will only merit death in hell forever. If you believe in him, Jesus will take away your sins. Like he did to Abraham, he will credit to you his righteous life. A righteous life that has never sinned once, that culminated in the death on the cross. And he will grant you an exodus, like the nation of Israel, out of your own slavery to sin, into his promised land, into his freedom, where sin is no more, where there will be righteousness, victory over sin. Jesus Christ, the only eternal begotten Son of God, coming to this earth, is God's love gift to you. It is his love gift to you. This is the hope of Christmas. No matter what you're going through, Jesus will make all things right. Justice will be served, and you will be with him in forever, in eternity. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says this: "It is a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Let's pray. Lord, we give you all the glory and all the praise for saving us, who only deserved death and hell and punishment and condemnation. And you are mindful of man, that we are but dust. And yet, you took on human flesh to dwell among sinners, to dine with them, to touch them, to heal them, to show them what eternal life is. And I pray, God, that those who don't know you, those who have not given their life to Jesus Christ, those who have not yet received your grace by faith to be saved, I pray, Lord, that they would do that today. I pray, Lord, that despite all the Christmas presents and all the festivities and even just family being gathered together, while that's all a blessing, Lord, I pray that you would impress on the heart of those who don't know you the urgency and the need to get right with you above all. The urgency and the need to be filled with the peace and joy that comes in knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. A peace that far surpasses all understanding. A joy that will never be extinguished. I pray, Lord, today that they will submit to you as Lord and King, so that one day when you return to reclaim us and to right all wrongs, that they will be among your people, worshiping you for all of eternity. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Joy to the world.